Now let us jump back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. From this, I will be speaking on this topic. What is a Pharisee? Who is a Pharisee? You know, if I were to come in here this morning and say, accept your righteousness, be greater or exceed so-and-so, this person or that person, accept your righteousness, exceed pastor so-and-so or this prophet so-and-so, you will in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, if I came in here this morning and I told this to you, what would you think? Would your thoughts be something like, you know, there's no way my righteousness is going to exceed that pastor. I mean, he's so holy. He's in the pulpit every week. He's preaching the word of God. He knows the word of God intimately. He's doing everything he can. There's no way I can enter into the kingdom of heaven. Would that be what you're thinking of? Would you be filled with a sense of hopelessness? If this pastor cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven, and I'm not speaking of our own pastor, I'm just using it as a reference. If this pastor or this or that person cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven, how much more can we not do it? You see, when Christ came in Matthew chapter 5, remember, before that, he was talking about the Beatitudes. He was talking, preaching on the Sermon on the Mount. And we have all those Beatitudes. Blessed are they. And all those were good words, you know. Everyone who heard them were energized, were happy. It was words of blessing. Blessed are they, blessed are these people, blessed are those people. And then he goes on to speak to them. You are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Good things. He was saying good things to them. But in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, there is a turning point. Because suddenly, and for the very first time, he raises up this topic. And he says this, "For I say unto you," now the crowd is hearing him, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now pause here, because this was the very first time he said it. And everyone around would be listening, everyone around would be silent. This was something new. No one has heard anything like this. Because you think of it, in those days, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were lifted up. They were the people who were the most, quote-unquote, most holy of the land. Now, who are the scribes and Pharisees? We have run through this a couple of times, but let me just give you a brief introduction on who they are. Now, the scribes are those with knowledge of the law. Now, what is a scribe? A scribe is someone who writes. So what does he write? He writes legal documents. He knows the law. He writes legal documents. And every city had at least one scribe. So they all knew what a scribe was. It is like your lawyer today. Your lawyers. Very educated, wise people, smart people. People who can pass their exams easily. And there are those Pharisees as well. Different group of people, but often they overlapped. So who are the Pharisees? The Pharisees are members of this party. And they believed in the resurrection. They believed in a few other things. And they believed in legal traditions not found in the Bible. Some of them were also legal experts. So you have these two groups of people. One, the legal experts, those who knew the law inside out. They were the ones drafting the law of the land. They knew the law inside out. And there were the Pharisees, very traditional people, very religious people, those who wore long robes. They came into the streets, everyone was bowing down to them. Those were the Pharisees. So there were these two groups of people. And Christ names them very specifically. Accept your righteousness, exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. You shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now I want you to pause here for a moment and think. How would a modern-day scribe or Pharisee look like? How would a scribe or Pharisee look like today? And you know, when you read the Bible, and if the Bible is all that you have to get your interpretation and your perspective on who these people are, you think that they are horrible people. I mean, because every time the Bible comes to them, it's always condemning them, condemning them, condemning them. So if you only read the Bible and understood scribes and Pharisees, you are naturally going to have a horrible picture of them. And that's normal, because the Bible paints them as the enemies of God. The Bible does paint them as the enemy of God. The Bible refers to them as people who are against the kingdom of heaven, as the workers of the devil. They were the people who crucified Jesus Christ. So it is true that they were, in one sense, horrible people. But let me tell you something. You know, the scribes and Pharisees in those days, and this might kind of shock you, because let me just say this. The scribes and Pharisees were real and normal people. They were real and normal people. Now, why am I saying this? Because when you form your interpretation or your perspective on who they are from the Bible, you're going to think like, you know, they are the most horrible people of the earth. But I went to do a bit of research, and I went to find out what the world or what the society in those days thought of the scribes and Pharisees. So I'll just give you a few examples. The scribes and Pharisees, they were those who were known from breaking away from immorality of the day. In fact, the word Pharisee, although today is used as an insult, it actually meant separatist, someone who separates themselves. So the scribes and Pharisees were someone who separated themselves from immorality. They were people who brought the religion of the synagogue into the homes. You would say that, you know, these are the people who took the religion from a very high perspective, brought it down into the homes. How did they do that? They added laws. They gave laws to the people. That's what the scribes and Pharisees do. So they made the religion a very personal thing, something you can apply. Now, that's not wrong in and of itself, because religion is something we have to apply in our lives. But the way they did it was wrong, but we'll come to that in a second. So they brought the religion down to the very individual, and they focused a lot on the individual. And that is good, because all of us should focus on ourselves in terms of holiness, sanctification, applying the law. We should all do that. What else did the scribes and Pharisees do? They had prayer as an alternative to sacrifice. So they had sacrifices in those days, but they also added prayer to it. And that's good. Remember what God told Samuel? God does not delight in burnt offerings. He delights in obedience. So they added prayer to sacrifice, and that was a good thing. What else did they do? They diligently studied the Torah, their Jewish Bible. They were diligent students of the Word of God. And again, that is good. They also kept away from political affiliations. So they did not get involved in politics. They did not care about who were the rulers, the Romans, who were the Jews that was ruling in those days. They got themselves only involved in the religious aspect of it. They took away purity from the priest and made it a duty to the individual. So in those days, remember, there are those priests and everything. And people often, as they do today, say that, you know, religion belongs to the priest. Only the priest can do this and that. Only the priest can sacrifice. Only the priest can do that. But they took it away and they brought it to the individual. They extended cleanliness to all the Jews. And you know this because in those days, before you ate a meal, you had to wash your hands. Not for hygiene reasons, but for purity reasons, to say that, you know, I'm coming clean. You have to wash your feet before entering the temple. You have to do all those things. And they extended the law to the people. So they had a good effect. You know, the Jewish historian Josephus actually held the Pharisees in a very high regard. They were the respected people of the society. They were educated, they were smart, they knew the law, they brought it down to the people, they were respected, they were moral people, they kept themselves away from the political chaos, they kept themselves away from unholiness. outwardly at least. So they were very respected people. The reason I am emphasizing this is because we have lost a sense of what a Pharisee looks like today. And when we look at the Bible, we are thinking, oh, these people are unholy, unrighteous. These people are horrible scums of the earth. But you know, in those days, they were at the top. They were at the top. Now think of this, who is at the top today? Who is the quote-unquote most holy person that you think is? Could it be the Pope? Could it be some religious figure? Could it be, in your mind, a pastor? This pastor and that pastor is good at preaching. Therefore, he is at the top. Because let me tell you something. These people, even though they were at the top, and the society respected them, but we are revealed in the Bible that they were actually unrighteous and unholy people. And why is that so important? Because for us to know what a Pharisee looks like today, we need to know who's at the top. We need to know how they will act today. And you know, a modern day Pharisee, let me tell you, is going to look no different from someone who comes to church 7 times a week, comes to every service of the church, attends every single ministry, knows the law inside out. He is someone who is praying 5 times a day. He is someone who is reciting the Lord's Prayer. He can remember it from his memory. He's reading devotions, he's reading the Puritans, he's reading the Reformed theology. In fact, not just in a religious society, he's also serving in the community. He is someone who goes out to the community, donates to the poor. The Pharisees donated to the poor and they donated a lot of money. Remember when Christ, when that poor widow dropped in 2 mites? People laughing at her. The Pharisees before that dropped in a lot of money so that the money back could ring. They donated a lot of money. They were the people who made donations to the poor. He supports the missionaries. He's earning an income, he's providing for his family, he's keeping away himself from all the nonsense in the world, does not commit murder, does not smoke, maybe does not drink. And the idea of a modern-day Pharisee is someone who is upright, moral, someone who is respected in the society. But it is at this very moment that Christ comes in chapter 5, verse 20, and he says this. So just picture this in your mind. A very, very holy man, held in high regard, respected of the society. And Christ comes and says, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now when Christ says this, you can be sure that everyone stopped. Because all that is on their mind now is, then who can go into heaven? I mean, these are the people who should be the number one to go into heaven. But Christ says, no. Except your righteousness exceed them. There's no way you're going to heaven. So everyone would be confused. Everyone would not know what this Christ meant. And before I actually study this portion, I want you to pause here for a moment and think. Number one, what does a Pharisee look like today? And number two, are you one of them? Are you one of them? Now, don't answer too quickly, because let us jump in Luke chapter 7. We're given here in Luke chapter 7 a picture, a story of what happened. In verse 36, it says in Luke chapter 7, Luke chapter 7, verse 36, "And one of the Pharisees desired him, that he would eat with him." We are later revealed that this Pharisee is called Simon. And we are revealed in other books that he was a leper. So he was a Pharisee, he was a leper, and he desired of Christ that Christ would come into his house and eat with him. Now, there are many people today who think that Christ never associated themselves with the Pharisees. That is not true. We are told here that Christ went into the Pharisees' house, ate with them. Nothing wrong with that. The only thing he did not associate them with was with their spiritual and religious practices. But besides that, he treated them as friends. You can see here, he went into the house. Whenever you go into someone's house to eat with them, it is a sign of friendship. Christ went into the Pharisee's house, sat down to eat. Verse 37, and behold, a woman in the city, and not even given her name, a woman in the city, which was a sinner. Now pause there, because this word, while it means in those days, was a prostitute, was someone who the world would say is unholy, unworthy of righteousness. But not given her name, this woman was a sinner. You can put your name here, because all of us are sinners. What did she do? When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, or when he knew that Jesus was having a meal with the Pharisee, she brought an alabaster box of ointment. Okay, now pause here, because this was intentional. The woman heard that Christ was going to eat with the Pharisee, then she brought the box of ointment. It was not that she happened to be there. She went to the Pharisee's house with the intention of seeking Christ. You have to keep that in mind. The reason I'm saying this is because Pharisees and this kind of prostitutes would never associate themselves. And you'll find that out in later part of the story. They would never associate themselves. And so this woman would never, in her own mind, actively go to the Pharisee to talk to him. She would never touch a Pharisee. But because Christ was there, she brought this box of ointment. Very expensive. She stood at his feet, behind him. She did not even go to his front. She was behind him, stood at his feet, and began to wash his feet with tears, wiped them with the hairs of her head, kissed his feet, anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, verse 39, when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, in other words, when Simon saw this, he spake within himself. Now watch this. He spake within himself. He thought no one could hear. He spake within himself and said, "This man." Oh, that's not even refer to Christ's name now. So just this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him. Again, he doesn't call her by a name and just says, "For she is a sinner." He thought no one could hear him. And then Christ goes on, verse 40. He says, "Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee." And he saith, "Master, say on." Oh, suddenly Christ is a master. Just one verse before that, they did not even call him by his name. This man. Next verse, when Christ calls him, you know, like it's almost as if he suddenly sits up. And, yeah, master, say on. I'm listening. I'm all ears. This person, Simon, the Pharisee, is a perfect example of someone who responds outwardly. In his heart, Christ was just this man. If he were a prophet, he's not even one. That's what he's implying. But the moment Christ calls him, he says, "Master, say on." Someone who responds outwardly, that is a Pharisee. Someone who responds outwardly, but not inwardly. And you know, Christ goes on to tell him a parable. Ask him a question. Certain creditor, which has two debtors, one owed 500 pence, one owed 50. He forgave them all. Who would love more? The one with 500. Logical. Simon knew it. And verse 44. Now, pause here, because at this point in time, Christ was speaking to Simon. Simon was perhaps muttering under his breath, you know, this man, if he was a prophet, he would not touch this woman. He thought no one could hear. No doubt Christ heard it. Perhaps even the woman heard it. And we are told in verse 44, and he turned to the woman. So until this point in time, Christ had not even spoken a word to the woman. So now he turns to the woman. And look at what it says. And said unto Simon. He's looking at a woman. The woman's expecting a response from him. And he speaks again to Simon. He still does not respond to her. He still does not stand up for her. He speaks to Simon and says, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet. But she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Now, this was the common practice in those days because they would travel long distances on very sandy and dusty roads. So whenever you went into someone's house, it was traditional for men and women, to wash their feet. And often, if the host was a good host, he would wash the feet of the visitors who came. Remember Christ washing the feet of his disciples? That was what he did. That was what the people in those days did. But Christ, when he enters into Simon's house, does not even get such a treatment. The man just invites him into the table and starts eating. No washing of feet. And Christ points this out. Says, you have not washed my feet. You have not been a good host. Verse 45. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, have not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman have anointed my feet with ointment. It was not just about what she did. Because verse 47. For wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. See, that is the key. For she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Now pause here, because at this point in time, Christ is still speaking to Simon. He has still not answered the woman. But he is speaking up for her. He's defending her. He's defending her actions. And he just says one thing. She loved much, because she was forgiven much. And he turns, now verse 48, and he said unto her. So he's looking at her, now finally he says and speaks a word to her, and it's just forwards. Thy sins are forgiven. Thy sins are forgiven. Wow. He doesn't even defend, he doesn't even speak to her much. I mean, Christ was all throughout speaking to Simon. And the moment he turns to that woman, he only needs to say four words. And that four words are, thy sins are forgiven. Verse 49, and they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves. Sorry. Again, they're saying within themselves. The Pharisees were talking among themselves. They thought no one could hear. Who is this that forgiveth sins also? Were the Pharisees against the forgiving of sins? No. In fact, they thought that only they had the forgiveness of sins. So they were not against forgiving sins. But they said, who is this that forgiveth sins also? The thing that they were really against is not the forgiving of sins, but whom the forgiving of sins was given to. They were against not the forgiving of sins, but they were against the woman. They were against, more specifically, God's grace on the woman. That was what they were against. Now Christ doesn't even speak to them in verse 50. And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace. No other words were necessary. Now let us come back to this topic. I'm using this as an illustration of a few points. What is a modern day Pharisee? And from this, I'll try to pick out a few points. Number one, a Pharisee And you can write this down. I have, by the way, 7 points, seven very short points. What are the signs of a modern day Pharisee? Number one, salvation by works. Salvation by works. Everything they do is all about earning merit with God. You look at someone outwardly. Both of them are, say, serving in a choir. Outwardly, they look the same. They're singing the same songs. They are practicing the same amount of time. How do you distinguish one from the other? Which one of these is a Pharisee? Both are serving in the ushering ministry. Both are doing these two same things. Which one of these is a Pharisee? The one who is serving for himself. The one who serves because that he or she thinks that by service, I will earn some merit with God. Versus the other person who is like the woman, repentant, full of love, as the Bible says. Full of love. She is serving not because of herself. She's serving because she loves. And there are people today who would serve because they think that that is what they have to do. That is what they should do. That is what everybody else is doing. There are those people. But there are also those people who serve simply because they love God. It's not about themselves. It's all about God. When you think of how much God has done for you, and you love him, and then service comes naturally. You know, when you like someone, you buy things for that person. You know, oftentimes it is not about what you buy. You may hate that thing that you buy for that person, but as long as the person likes it, you're happy. And that is what service is all about. It is not about you. It is not about what you offer to him. It's about whether he's pleased. If you love him, you do whatever he pleases, whatever he's pleased by. And that is what service with love is like. It's not about you, it is about loving the person. And so let me ask you a question today. If you are serving in church, are you serving the church or are you serving God? Think of that carefully. Are you serving the church or are you serving God? What is the difference? You serve when someone is not looking? How do you feel if no one respects what you do? How do you feel if people think that what you're doing is, you know, it's pointless? Are you serving the church or are you serving the people or are you really serving God? Because these Pharisees served the people. Again, back to what I said, they respected people, they served the people. They served the people, but they did not serve God. So that's the first, salvation by works. And the second point, very closely related, Pharisees like to measure everything. They try to measure everything. You know, we are told in Matthew chapter 23, I'll just read this short verse, it says, but all their works, speaking of the Pharisees, all their works, they do for to be seen of men. So Pharisees try to measure everything. Why and how? They measure it by how much man sees them. You see, there is a sense in which measurement is good. They indicate to you whether you are backsliding. When you stop serving in certain ways, when you stop doing your devotions and prayer, they're indicators to you, and measuring is a good thing. But all that Pharisees do is measure. And it stops there. It stops at measurement. You see, you have to be very careful that with measurement, with what you do. You have to be very careful because measurements, like what I said, are indicators. And indicators only indicate to you. They don't often tell you the full picture. And for a Pharisee, Christian living, holiness, is not about living up to the image of God. It's not about how much you're conforming to the image of Christ. It is not about how much you love God. What is it all about for them? What is worship like for them? It is about coming to the service coming to the prayer meeting, ticking a box. It is about measuring up to some standards that they set. That is what a Pharisee does. You miss this service, you're backsliding. You miss that, you're backsliding. You don't do this, you're backsliding. You do this wrongly, you're backsliding. Everything is all about measurements, measurements. That is what they live their life by. And that is, by the way, why they're so miserable. Because they're always checking themselves. Did I hit this standard? Did I do this? Did I do that? That is a Pharisee. That is what a Pharisee does. Worship is not a time to draw near to God for them. Worship is just to be seen of man, as the Bible says. But not just that. Pharisees, and this is important, Pharisees spend more time talking about what they are against rather than what they are for. This serves as a warning to those more mature Christians. The more you know, the more you are going to measure up things, and oftentimes you are spending your time not talking about what you are for, what you like, but you're speaking out against things that you're against. Let me give you a modern day illustration. A Pharisee today would be talking about how it is wrong to smoke, how it is wrong to drink, how it is wrong to wear this and that dress, how it is wrong to say this or that thing, how it is wrong to hold hands before marriage, how it is wrong to do this, that, everything. And all their lives are focused on what you cannot do. You do this, it's a sin. You do this, you're stumbling people. Now, I agree that there is a time and place for that. Those are correct. But remember what it says in the New Testament, that the kingdom of God is more than just meat and drink. Now, what is it saying? What does it mean that the kingdom of God is more than just meat and drink? It is saying that instead of looking at what you're not supposed to do, look up. Because meat and drink, what you eat and drink all in today, what you smoke or what you drink, whatever you do, all those are not the gospel. You see, Pharisees have misinterpreted the gospel. And all they think about the gospel is not doing this and that, not doing that, doing this, doing that. That is for them the full gospel. And because of that, they have missed out the real gospel. It has become a hindrance to the gospel. Before you become saved, you must do all this. That they draw the line that way. They're happy to point out sin in other people. And even happier to excuse it in themselves. That is what a Pharisee does, talking all about the things that they're against. So yes, there is a time and place for that. But if your life is consumed by just what you're not supposed to do, then you have missed the gospel. The gospel is supposed to relax, to liberate you. It's supposed to free you, not add more burdens upon you. In fact, we are told in Matthew that the Pharisees add burden upon other people which they themselves do not even put on themselves. They put burdens on other people. That is what Pharisees do. They speak of things that they are against, not what they are for. They do not speak of righteousness and holiness. They only speak of the things that they are against. Number four, they read the Bible to substantiate their convictions. In other words, when you turn to a Bible, you interpret it in the way you want to. You have this notion that doing this is wrong, and therefore you flip your Bible to find it. That's what they do. They studied remember what I said, they studied the scriptures relentlessly. They were diligent students of the Word of God. And modern day Pharisees do the same. Make no mistake, because they are the experts in the law. They are the experts in the Word of God. But their knowledge of the Word of God is used, or rather misused, as a weapon. They use it to throw rocks at other people. They use it to condemn other people. You know, it's very interesting in verse 8. Sorry, in John chapter 8. If we turn there, John chapter 8, verse 4 to 5. John chapter 8, verse 4 to 5. Now look at what it says here. A woman is caught in adultery. Verse 4, they say to him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. So they caught this woman. Verse 5, look at this. Now, Moses, what do they say next? In the law. That is what they picked up the Bible for. They saw this woman committing sin. They pick up the Bible and say, now Moses in the law commanded us. It's a command. Yes, it is a command. That such a person should be stoned. Yes, it is a command. But all they picked up the Bible for was to stone her. Why did they not pick up other things about God's grace and forgiveness? That is what they used the Bible for. They used the Bible as a weapon against other people. Are you doing that? Are you picking out verses and saying, thus they have the Lord, and then you condemn other people? That is what the Pharisees like to do. Number 5, they don't have any serious sins to repent of. Now, Pharisees think that they have no sin to repent of. Remember that story that I told you earlier in Luke chapter 7? The woman coming, anointing the feet of Christ, and they were in their hearts saying, who is this man that forgiveth sins? You know why they could say that? Who is this man that could forgive sins? You know why they could say that? It's because they thought that they had no sins to repent of. They thought they were the most righteous and the most holy people in the land. Now, you know, the most serious sin. What is the one sin that condemns a person to hell? What is it? I want to give you, because my time is running, I'll give you a very quick illustration. Someone comes in, say he is a homosexual. Someone comes in to this meeting and he asks you a question. Will I go to hell because I am a homosexual? What would you say? Would you say yes? Because the moment you say yes, what you're implying is that it is his sin of homosexuality that condemns him to hell. Now, is that true or not? The answer is yes and no. And why do I say this? Because in Corinthians, there are people who say that they are fornicators, idolaters, they are adulterers, they are effeminates, they are abusers of themselves with mankind. These people shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. But the next verse says, but such were some of you. So there is a hope for them. And every time someone comes to you, ask you, will a homosexual, for example, go to hell? And if you say yes, you are true, but you're not giving him the full picture. Why? Because now you have created in his mind the thought that it is his preference for certain people that's condemned him. Is that true? No, that's not true. Because by implication, you're trying to say that if all homosexuals go to hell, then all heterosexuals, all normal people, straight people, should go to heaven. But that we clearly know that's not true. So what you should be saying to him, it is this. The most serious sin is not homosexuality. It's unrepentance. And let me tell you, friends, that is what condemns every single person to hell. Unrepentance. Anybody who is unrepentant of any single sin will be condemned to hell. And again, back to this topic, Pharisees think that they have no serious sins to repent of. It's not that they have no sins, but it's because they are unrepentant. And that is what condemns them. Unrepentance. And that is, you know, the most dangerous thing that we can fall into. Because unrepentance is something that all of us can fall into. Christians, non-Christians, we all can fall into unrepentance. And that is by far the most dangerous sin ever. And if you ever come to a point where you think that you don't have any serious sins to repent of, you are walking in the path of a Pharisee. Pharisees thought they had no sins to repent of. They did not need repentance. 2 more points. Someone tries to rebuke you, you get offended and you get angry. When Christ picked out the sins of the Pharisees, what did they react? How did they react? Did they thank him? Did they say, oh yeah, time to repent and then set up a church next? No, that's not what they did. What did they do? They crucified him. When someone points out your sin, what do? And what Pharisees like to do is this. Instead of repenting, they like to cover up sins. They'll cover up sins. You know, we are told in Matthew that they make clean the outside of the cup and the platter. So outside, outwardly, they're clean, but within, inside them, they're full of extortion and excess. Full of sin inside. That is what Pharisees do. They don't repent, they cover up their sins, they get angry and offended when other people point it out to them. Now, last one. They lack love for others. And that was so clear in Luke chapter 7 when we looked at the story. They lacked a love for the woman. They did not think that she deserved God's grace. In fact, God's grace is something that they earned. They deserved it. That is what Pharisees do. They lack a love for other people. You know, one thing is this, that we are all born Pharisees. And that is why all of us need repentance. We are all born legalists. We are all born resisting grace. And again, unrepentance is the most dangerous sin ever. Remember what I said earlier. What does a Pharisee look like? Outwardly, clean, educated, smart, someone who knows everything. Someone can recite the Ten Commandments of the Bible inside out, upside down, left to right. What is the difference between a Pharisee and a true believer, like the woman in the adultery? Let me tell you something. The woman caught in adultery, I can guarantee you that she could not recite the Ten Commandments. She could not. But that was the person God showed grace to, not the Pharisees. That was the person God showed grace to. And so, like what I said, all of us, we have that lingering Pharisee in us. Can a Pharisee be saved? Can we be saved? Yes, of course. Nicodemus, we are told, was one of them. Paul the Apostle was a Pharisee before he was converted. The most important thing here is this: repentance. It is not about ticking check boxes. It is not about saying what you're against. It is not about condemning other people, using the word of God to condemn other people. But the gospel of God is about love, joy, and peace. And that is why it can be offered to someone like the woman. The woman loved much because she was forgiven much. Let me ask you a question today. Do you love God much? And if you don't, now before you say yes, think carefully. Do you really serve to love because you love? Do you really serve because you love? Are you serving God or are you serving the church? The woman loved much because she was forgiven much. And she was forgiven much because she knew her sins were great. So do you know that your sins are great? Are you repentant of them? In closing, I just want us to meditate on that. Our sins. Forgiveness. That is amazing grace. Really amazing grace. You know, what is the greatest miracle in the Bible? Perhaps some of you would say creation. The world in 6 days. That's miracle. Huge miracle. But let me submit to you this day, and I want you to consider this very carefully. The greatest miracle of all is not creation, but recreation. Recreation of the human soul. Why? Because in creation, God took nothing and made it good. That's what the Bible says in Genesis. God took nothing and made it good. What did he do in recreation? He took something bad. He took us and made it perfect. that is recreation. In creation, you know, how did God create the world? You recall, God spoke, right? The Word spoke. The Word is Christ. We are told in John that the Word is Christ. So the Word spoke, and the world was formed. That was creation. But in recreation, the Word did not speak. Instead, the Word had to become flesh, manifested in Christ Jesus. Can you see how much greater recreation is? The greatest miracle is the salvation of souls. We are not even told in the Bible that when God created the world, the angels were celebrating. But we are told in the Bible that the salvation of even one soul, the angels in heaven celebrate. And you know, that is amazing. Recreation is by far the greatest miracle in the Bible. The recreation, the saving of soul of any single person is greater than... I mean, God can create the world 1,001 times if He wanted to. But in recreation, He had to send His Son. He could do creation without His Son, in the sense of physically. But recreation was not possible without the Son. Think of your sins. You know, when you think of it, and as I was reflecting on this, recreation, how God saved me, the most amazing thing that so many of us, we're just not amazed by grace. But when you really consider all of this, you come to a point and you say, you know, the greatest fact I can know for sure in the Bible is this, that God knows me, God loves me. That is the greatest fact. Again, let us go back to Luke chapter 7. You don't have to turn there in your Bible, but remember this. When did Christ speak to the woman? It was only after He spoke to Simon the Pharisee, right? He spoke to Simon first, had a long conversation with him, then He spoke to the woman and said, "Thy sins are forgiven." That is what He did. And let me tell you something, that at times in your life, you may be that like that woman, in the corner behind Him, weeping, asking for forgiveness, and there are times when God doesn't seem to speak to you. He wasn't speaking to the woman. He looked at her, but He didn't speak to her. There are times when it seems that God is not speaking to you. But even though He did not speak to her, we know from the Bible that Christ spoke up for her. Mark the difference. He did not speak to her. He did not speak to her. He spoke up for her. And there are times in lives when God is not speaking to you and you are weeping, the greatest comfort you can have is knowing that God spoke up to you. And how do you know this? It's from the Bible. When He intercedes for you in front of the Father, when He speaks to the Father on your behalf, the Bible says. So even if you do not hear His voice, you have the comfort and assurance that Christ is speaking up for you. Is not this amazing? We are amazed by the creation around us. We are amazed by the birds and the butterflies and the trees and all those things. But the most amazing fact is not looking out but looking in. Not looking at the creation but looking at recreation and knowing that God turned something bad into something good. That is recreation, and that is by far the most amazing miracle in the Bible, in the world. And the angels rejoice over it. I trust that you have been saved. If you have not, then I hope that you know Christ and know the amazing work of recreation when He saves your soul. Now let us pray. Almighty God, gracious Father in heaven, we thank and praise Thee, Lord, for how Thou hast reminded us of Thy amazing grace. Lord, how so many of us at times are like the Pharisee. We think that we deserve the grace, and we think that others do not deserve the grace. Oh Lord, how we need Thy help to repent. For the person that needs salvation is not the people out there, but it is us. We need to repent of our sins. And Lord, so many of us, in fact, all of us have so many sins that they are innumerable. But we thank thee, Lord, for how thy word has comforted us, reminded us that Christ has interceded for us because we have trusted and believed in him. How, Lord, we long to know thee. We long to know thee personally. We long to be conformed to the image of Christ. And Lord, we ask and pray that if any of us here are still outside of the grace of God, thou reach down into their souls, touch their hearts, and recreate a mighty work in them to know that thou can not only turn the world from nothing, but thou can even take something bad and turn it into something good. And that is, Lord, what we should be amazed by. Help us to think of our sins and help us to think of the wonderful and amazing grace of God in all of these things. We ask and pray all of these things in Jesus' most holy and precious name. Amen.